So Hebrews chapter 4, and last time we read a few verses from Hebrews 4. We're going to reread those today. We're looking at God's rest today. And last week we began looking at that, at God's rest that He promises to us. And today we're going to get more in depth into that, what that rest is. Let's read chapter 4, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although His works were finished from the foundation of the world." And so we talked about these verses a little bit last time. Leading up to that in chapter 3, he's talking about the people during the Exodus that didn't believe and weren't able to enter the promised land because they were afraid of, you know, the lamb was going to devour them, and the people there were so mighty and all that, and they end up instead wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died off, essentially. And so that's who are these people who are that he swore in his wrath would not enter his rest. And we mentioned also last time that the rest of the believer, as it says in verse 3, is one that we enter by faith. That there has to be that belief. It's through belief that we enter God's rest. But verse 3 also is talking about how God himself is also at rest. You know, it says from the foundation of the world that his works were finished. Let's read more about that in verse 4. It says, "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest." And so, you know, God rested on the seventh day. You can see that in, you know, Genesis, the beginning of Genesis there. And it's telling us that God has been resting since the creation week. And we put our thinking caps on a little bit, and we say, well, how can that be? How has he been resting ever since time began, basically? How does that make sense? You know, what about all the miracles that God did in the Old Testament? Was that not God working? And how about Christ's ministry on earth? You know, I mean, he said he was working while he was here, right? So how does that make sense? And also there's the future prophesied events. Well, clearly, whatever rest means for God, it doesn't mean he's been sleeping for all of human history, because he's been very involved in everything going on in our world and continues to be. So he's not asleep at the wheel, if you will, even though he's set everything in course. Definitely has already done that in his providence. But if we go back to the seventh day, we know that way back then, at the beginning of creation, God was imploring Adam and Eve to believe in him, you know, and therefore to rest in him, because we saw that rest comes through that belief. Adam and Eve had one restriction, and that, of course, was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were not to eat from that tree. And so that was this test they had, you know, that God gave to them to trust him, you know, to believe in him about that tree. They needed to trust him that this thing that looked good to them was not really good for them. I'll read from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, where the actual, you know, temptation happens here. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." And so we see that Adam and Eve there, basically, you know, they failed. And ultimately, even though Eve is kind of a prominent character in that verse, the Bible puts the responsibility on Adam. You know, he was the leader. He should have prevented that. Obviously, he was there. And it's interesting, the ways that they're tempted there are the same ways we're tempted today. It talks about the tree was good for food. Well, that's the lust of the flesh, you know, that they were hungry, you know, so they wanted this thing to look good, like this is, looks like it's going to be fulfilling to my stomach. And then we think about, you know, the lust of the eyes, that she said it was delightful to her eyes. And that's a temptation that we have today as well. And it was desirable to make one wise, which is pride. You know, we're tempted by pride as well. We're tempted by all those same ways, just like Adam and Eve were. instead of giving into that temptation, though, they needed to trust God that this tree that looked good to them was actually bad for them. They needed to trust what he had said, and just trust because he said so. You know, they didn't need a whole lot more than that, just because he had clearly told them. And so God had rest for them in the garden. He had rest provided for them before they fell into sin. Before that, there was no sin. There was no death. They had a perfect relationship with God. Imagine walking in the garden with God. I mean, how cool is that? Would that be? We're not going to experience that until we're no longer in this world. But they rejected that rest. And they decided that they knew better. And so they succumbed to temptation. And, you know, it's easy for us to point our finger at Adam and Eve and say, duh. You know, I mean, that's kind of the response we have. But if we're honest with ourselves, their predicament sounds very familiar to us. You know, the Holy Spirit, you know, sometimes, even as I'm saying that, might bring to mind something. You know, we think about, oh, you know, but I've done this or that thing in my life. You know, I've made similar, obviously, mistakes just as they did. And so we, too, can find ourselves cashing in on enjoying our relationship with God for something much less. You know, we give up, you know, a close walk with the Lord for some sin that only leads to guilt and shame. That's exactly what they did. And so, you know, I think our corporate prayer as believers is just that God will keep us from that folly, you know, of doing that sort of thing, of allowing sin to come in like that. Because it's never worth it. You know, that whatever that thing is, whatever that shiny thing is, it's never worth, you know, that distance in our relationship with the Lord. Well, next, we see that during the Exodus, and we already talked about this, the Israelites were challenged to believe God to enter the Promised Land. I've talked about that briefly already. You know, but they were afraid to do it. You know, they couldn't believe God in it. They needed to believe in that he could overcome their enemies and that he could conquer the land for them, but they struggled to do that. They didn't believe that he could do that. And they passed on this rest in the Lord of allowing him to win those battles. They passed on that and chose instead death in the wilderness for themselves is what happened to those people. I mean, just think it through for a little bit. You know, you've just been delivered from powerful Egypt, you know, miraculously. I mean, this is like this world dominating power, and God's taken the slaves and delivered them from that. You were slaves, but now you're free to make choices. For maybe the first time in your life. You've been in slavery your whole life, and now you can make choices and this sort of thing. God's brought that about. God parted the Red Sea miraculously in front of you and then drowned your enemies in it. I mean, that's like, wow. I mean, who can do that? You know, only God. And then he thundered on Mount Sinai and gave them the law. And even as they were contemplating what they were going to do, were they going to believe God or not, there's still this pillar of cloud and fire thing going on that they're following around. I mean, that is like a visible testimony that God's presence is there and he's powerful. And so this God has told you he's going to give you the land, but they didn't believe. I mean, all that stuff had happened, but they didn't believe. But we find ourselves in that history also. You know, I mean, because God has worked in all of our lives too, in some ways that we just couldn't deny, even if we wanted to. We know there's times that he's provided for us in really miraculous ways that no one could foresee. You know, anyone who's a believer, God has saved us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. You know, we know that. We have a relationship with God. And yet, there are times that God begins to lead us in a way that requires a little more faith, you know, like them going into the Promised Land. And it's obvious to us that that's God's will. You know, maybe even other people say, yeah, clearly God's leading in this direction. And yet we stagger with unbelief. You know, we go, well, I don't know. You know, it looks kind of scary. And we want to go back to where it's safe. You know, just like the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. You know, it's like, well, what are you saying? You were slaves there. I mean, you think they're going to welcome you back? And they'll be like, oh, great. Hey, come on back. You know, we're going to be so nice to you now that you came back. Of course not. It's going to be worse if they went back there to that place of defeat. And we can think that way too, because it seems like there's almost safety in it, because we know what to expect. But there's a final example then of those who were not entering God's rest. Let's read from verse 8. We'll skip a little bit ahead to verse 8. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." And so this is, you know, Israel during the conquest of the land, when they actually now go in and take the land. So there were those disobedient we've talked about. They all died out. It took about 40 years. And then their children entered the promised land led by Joshua. And as they did that, you know, miraculously, they crossed the Jordan and the Jordan River. So they saw that too if they hadn't been there at the Red Sea. But even they did not enter God's rest is what it says. God gave them rest from their enemies. He gave them military victories. They were able to possess the land. They, you know, as the Bible says, they inherited all these homes they didn't build. It's like, hey, this is great. Just move on in, you know. All this God gave to them, and God gave them great prosperity. But they never actually conquered all that God had for them in the end. When you look at all that happened there, they've never fully possessed all that God gave to Abraham. Some of it they gave up because it was too hard for them, you know, or they were afraid. One account in Judges chapter 1, around verse 21, is between the tribe of Benjamin and the Jebusites. And the Jebusites were actually conquered by one of the other tribes. And then they told Benjamin, okay, you keep them out of there. They could never keep them out of there. And so they kept taking over Jerusalem. You know, it wasn't until David, you know, all those years later, that they finally, you know, were able to conquer Jerusalem and get the Jebusites out of there. Or they became, you know, the Israelites became content with less than God's will for them. When they went into the land, you know, they were supposed to drive out the people, you know, and basically wipe out the people. But what they ended up doing, we read in Judges chapter 1 also, is they ended up enslaving them, you know, instead of driving them out. And so then they had them living with them side by side. Some of these Canaanite groups, like the Philistines, eventually would rise up again and they would actually conquer Israel again or be at war with Israel and dominate them for periods of time. And so, you know, it was because the children of Israel didn't actually obey God all the way. They said, hey, you know, it'd be kind of nice to have some slaves, you know, instead of conquering the people like God commanded them. And so they became content with less than God's will for them. They began to desire, really, less than God's will. And we can be tempted in these same ways also. You know, we may be going through our lives totally in God's will. You think about like your ministry, whatever ministry you might have. And then it gets a little bit hard, you know. And so we were tempted to sort of settle a little bit and think, well, you know what we got here going on now? This is good. Let's just enjoy this. You know, let's just you know, focus on this. But, you know, thinking like that can be death to our usefulness for God, just in our personal lives or ministry or whatever. Not that we're in sin to ever have downtime. I don't mean that we can't ever have physical rest in this life. But when we know God's will for us is something more, and we say, no, I'm just going to be content with whatever this thing is, well, that's disobedience in the end, isn't it? I mean, that's really what it is. Whenever we tell God no, that's disobeying him. And that sets us up for more disobedience, because once you say no to God once, it's easier to do it again. And it can even lead to us backsliding in our walks, tragically. Instead, by God's equipping, we want to stay in step with the Lord. You know, we want to walk where he has us to walk, not getting ahead of him, but also not allowing ourselves to fall behind what his will is for us. And coming back, though, to ancient Israel, there was this greater rest that even the people who entered the land with Joshua didn't know. They never experienced the rest that we're talking about this morning. But people can enter God's rest, this rest that the ancient Israelites did not know of. Let's go back to verses 6 and 7 and read those. Verse 6 says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, that means the rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And this is such a clear exhortation that every day is the right day to enter this rest that God has for us. There's never a bad time to enter it. Sometimes people think, you know, well, I'm going to get serious about God, but there's a few things I want to do first. You know, they're just, I want to take care of this. I want to do that. Sometimes the idea is, you know, it's like, I want to live a little bit first. You know, I want to enjoy, you know, the the sinfulness of this world for a little bit, and then I'm gonna get serious about the Lord. You know, they want to sow those wild oats. And so they willingly involve themselves in sinful pursuits. And tragically, you know, my wife and I knew someone who did this. You know, that she'd been walking with the Lord. She was in her early 20s. And she just told all her friends, you know, I just want to, you know, live in the world for a while. And she was gone for about a year. And when she came back, you know, there was a child on the way. You know, there was no man around, you know, and all this sort of thing. Luckily, she came back to the Lord, and the Lord took care of her, you know, as she repented of what she had been doing. And, you know, she has a great marriage now to a godly man and all that. God took care of her. But that was clearly God's grace. And, you know, that's the thing, is that she assumed that she would have a chance later to get back with the Lord. That doesn't always work out. You know, people often die earlier than they thought they would. You don't often meet someone that says, you know, I've just lived too long. I mean, you might meet some people like that, you know, but most people don't say, I lived too long, you know. Most people die before they're really thinking they're going to. And even if we do live, sin has this hardening effect on our hearts. You can't assume that your heart is always going to be soft toward God. Because if you throw yourself into sin, I guarantee it won't stay soft, because that's what the Bible tells us. At first, you're just sort of ignoring God. But you see someone who's lived their whole life ignoring God, and by the end of their lives, you know, when they're older and things, they're just completely unable to hear Him. I mean, they can't see their sin at all. They're just completely oblivious now because they've hardened themselves so much towards the Spirit of God, and we never want to find ourselves in that place. So what is this rest of God I keep talking about? Let's read a little further in verse 9. Pick it up. It says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So this rest of God entails us ceasing from religious works, it says. Remember that the book of Hebrews was written to primarily a Jewish audience. That's why we call it the book of Hebrews. No doubt many of them, you know, came to Christ later in life. And so they would have experience with the works of the law. They would have been, you know, raised in that and grown up in that sort of thing. But this rest is apart from the law. It's a resting from works. Also, this rest of God implies obedience or requires obedience. Verse 11 says, you know, not to follow this example of disobedience. And so to be in rest, that means we're doing the opposite. We're being obedient. I think Jesus said this well, what obedience we're talking about here, when he was questioned about what obedience is required in his ministry. I'll read to you from John chapter 6, verse 28 and following. John 6, verse 28 says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? That's a pretty direct question that these people had for Jesus at the time. Jesus answered in verse 29 and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the work. We obey, then, our work, if you will, is just believing in Christ. That's what's required for us to enter that rest. We look to Jesus for our salvation. We're not relying on anything that we can do. We just believe in what he already did for us. And so he's really done all the work. And so in this way, verse 9 in Hebrews here tells us that we enter into the Sabbath rest. God rested on the seventh day. We read that earlier. And after that, I mean, that was after, excuse me, that he had done 6 days of work, 6 days of creation, and he rested on the seventh. And he blessed the seventh, made that the Sabbath. And the Sabbath in the Old Testament law was to be a day of rest that normal people did then. And in honor of what God had done, we followed that pattern. We work for 6 days and we rest on the seventh was the idea. And so for us today, anyone who's a believer, we're resting. It's a Sabbath rest for us because we're resting in the work that Jesus has already done. You know, we just believe in what Jesus has already done, which is really not work for us at all because Jesus did the work. You know, but again, we're resting just like we were to rest in the Old Testament. They rested on the Sabbath. Now, many criticize the gospel out there. You know, people not in the body of Christ, but people outside the body of Christ criticize the gospel as, you know, easy believism, if you will. That it's too easy for somebody to have a right relationship with God as a Christian. But to that, you know, we can point to our next verses that show that God is not deceived in all of this. You know, God's not fooled in all of this. Nobody's going to fool him and be saved that, you know, isn't really walking with him, sort of thing. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So verse 12 is, you know, one of the most famous descriptions of the Bible, I think, that we have when I read that. It's living and active. We're all familiar with that phrase. But notice it follows our being exhorted to be diligent in our faith and obedience, like we've been talking about already this morning. Such that what it implies really is that we have accountability before God. You know, we have accountability in our lives before God. The Word of God, as it's called in verse 12, refers to the Bible. If that wasn't clear to anyone, it refers to the Bible. That's God's Word. And in fact, Christians assert that, you know, the Bible uniquely holds that title as the Word of God. There are many books that claim to be from God out there today, from different religions and various sources, but only the Bible proves that it's from God. The Bible is historically accurate as you begin to study it. Some of the accounts that seem like it'd be impossible for it to be historically accurate, we find, you know, other details from other sources that validate it. The Bible is also internally consistent, which is pretty amazing. You consider how many pages are in your Bible. I'm sure there's over 1,000 as you're looking at your Bible today. And the Bible was written by 40 authors over 1,500 years. And the types of topics that the Bible covers are ones that people are very divided over to this day. And yet for that, over that period of time and that number of authors to have a consistent view on all these various things with no contradictions, it just shows that there could have only been one author, actually, and that's God himself. And then also the Bible has been faithfully handed down to us. And even today, there are thousands of copies of ancient manuscripts still in existence. So we can verify that the Bibles we have today are really what God intended for us to have. It hasn't been changed over time. Some people like to say, you know, they think the Bible was translated like the telephone game where one person said this and the next person says that, you know, by the end of it, the last person in the line has it all messed up, right? They think that's what happened. That's not what happened. We go back to the old manuscripts and we translate again from those manuscripts. It's not from translation to translation, and they're all going back to the manuscripts. And the Bible has fulfilled prophecies that show that God wrote it. And no other religious book has that. You consider, for example, the life of Christ, things like the place of his birth, the time of his birth, the fact that he would be a miracle worker, and then how he was to be killed and where he was to be buried, how he was to be buried. All these things are things he couldn't really control. You know, these were things that had to happen in his life outside of his control, and yet they're all fulfilled prophecies in the life of Jesus. And so, you know, the Bible proves, like no other book even comes close to, that it's from God, that it really is God's Word. And we always keep copies of Case for Christ on the shelves here, which they're free for the taking. That goes a lot more in depth about the evidence I just kind of brushed over. And so God's Word is no ordinary book. And verse 12 tells us that it's living and active. And if you spent time in God's Word, you know what it means when it says it's living and active. God's Word speaks to our situations in our lives. It's one of those things that you open up God's Word, and you find that rather than you reading it, it's reading you, is what happens. You know, you think about the latest Star Wars movie, the Force Awakens, when the bad guy is interrogating the heroine, you know, in the story, Rey, I think is her name. And he's interrogating her, but soon she's interrogating him. And it like flips on him, you know, and pretty soon she's reading his mind instead of him reading her mind. And that's kind of what the Bible does to us. You know, it's like, oh, I'm going to read God's Word. I'm like, whoa, it's really getting at me here. You know, I mean, you're like, what happened, you know? And it's awesome. We find ourselves in the pages of the Bible. And sometimes there are things that we didn't realize about ourselves, that the Bible just brings to light to us. Sometimes there are things we don't really want to admit. You know, like, how does anyone know that? I don't even want to think about that. You know, whatever that issue is. And God just puts his finger on it through his word. And that was my next point. As we study more of what the Bible says about how this all takes place, we know it's really the Holy Spirit who is speaking to us through God's word. He uses the word in those ways. And as he applies it to our lives, you know, we're convicted by it. You know, and that's a good thing. You know, if we're never convicted when we read the Bible, something's wrong. Because we all should be convicted. I'm not saying we should, you know, start flagellating ourselves and things like this. But, you know, we should be challenged by God's word. That's a very normal thing. And the depth of God's word also is amazing. You know, you may read a passage one time, and God applies it a certain way in your life, and you come back to it weeks later, something like that, read it again, and he calls out something totally different in your life from that same passage. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit does that. And this active word that we're talking about, it cuts like a sword, it says in verse 12, like a two-edged sword. And a double-edged sword means it's doubly sharp, is what that implies. We don't see a lot of swords around nowadays. I remember one time being in a museum, and they had like real swords from like the Middle Ages and stuff, and it was freaky. I mean, on the movies, it's always like, oh, yeah, that's so cool. They have swords, you know? And then you see one, you're like, man, if someone's coming with that thing, you know, I got to be running as fast as I possibly can. I don't want anything part of that thing. But a double-edged sword basically cuts, when it goes forward and backward, it cuts both ways. And that's why it's, you know, extra lethal, if you will. But it tells us here also that God's word as a sword is very precise because it cuts down to the joints and marrow. And when this was written, the thought about joints and marrow was that those were inseparable. You know, so that's how precise it was. It could separate these inseparable things. Today we would say God's word is like a laser beam, you know, it's just like, boom, that precision that it can hit exactly what it wants to hit. And so through God's word, he does that. He puts his finger right on that spot that needs correction in our lives. Or sometimes right on that spot where we need encouragement in our lives too, to think of it in the positive sense, because he certainly does that too. And we open his word, and sometimes, you know, we read from his word, or sometimes we hear someone speaking like I'm doing today. And it's amazing how God just, boom, hits exactly what we needed to hear. You know, and only the Lord can get glory for that, because only he can do that. Finally, about God's word, it goes down deep. It goes down deep. And that's when it talks about dividing soul and spirit. You know, those are aspects of humanity that in our minds we have a hard time differentiating, you know, between soul and spirit. What does that even mean? How do I separate those two things? These are so deep within man, you know, when you think about what these are. It's our true self, you know, your soul and spirit. Your hair color, your eye color, you know, our height, our weight, the way our voice sounds even, all these things are things that we're going to leave behind one day. You know, those are the things of this life. But our spirit in particular is going to last forever. Now, you know, unless someone has concern, it's not like we're going to float around as a spirit for eternity. We will, you know, at the rapture. We will receive a physical body that we'll have for eternity, but it'll be a new body. And it'll be a body that's fit for eternity, that's never going to wear out, you know. Every year, it seems like I develop more aches and pains. Like, you know, I'm looking forward to that body that's not going to hurt anymore. You know, and so it's going to be awesome that we're not going to be stuck with these bodies forever. And, you know, as we've already implied, the word judges our thoughts and the intentions of our heart, it says. Now, there are many books out there that can challenge us. You know, you read a good book written by some author, and it challenges you. But only God's word, you know, hits us with such authority as God's word, only God's word can. I remember reading from 1 Corinthians 13 as an unbeliever. And, you know, that's the chapter on love. You know, and I read that as an unbeliever. I'm like, I'm nothing like any of that. You know, like, how do I, you know, it's totally busted. It's like, I don't know what to do about it. I can't be like that. You know, that's how I felt. And obviously, even as a believer, we have the Spirit of God in us. That's a very challenging chapter, you know, to live like that. Only by God's power can we live like that or even look close to that. But, you know, other books that we might read, you know, it may challenge us in some way, but we kind of write it off and say, well, you know, that's the opinion of this person. You know, I don't have to take it that seriously because that's just what they think. And I think this, you know, so there you go. That's the end of the story, right? But when we're challenged by God's Word, you know, and we're busted by God's Word, it's like, God wrote it. You know, now what do I do? I can't say, well, just God wrote it. I mean, it's the Lord. I mean, He wrote it. And He's the one that knows everything and knows me better than anyone else and each of us better than anyone else. And as God, then let me reread verse 13. It says that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so everyone is accountable before God. Every person is accountable before God. And, you know, on a positive note, though, too, He knows all those who are His. The Bible tells us that as well. He knows those who have entered into that rest that He's promised. And so, you know, my final exhortation today, as it's been the last couple weeks, is that we be sure that we're in that rest. And we want to make sure that we're in God's rest. And if anyone was unsure about that, you know, I'd love to talk with you about that. Or we have resources that are free for the taking that talk about how to know for sure that you're, you know, going to heaven, that you're a believer in Christ. Because that's the most important thing. Everything else that, you know, goes on around us, everything going on in this world around us today, ultimately won't matter. You know, but what matters is, have you decided yes for Christ? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we just love You this morning. We thank You for Your Word, Your amazing Word, and how You use that in our lives, how it just penetrates. And God, just thank You so much that You've provided a way of rest. We want to be in that rest. We want that rest that You offer, not seeking to work our way to heaven, which is impossible, but trusting in what You did. We want to know that rest and Your peace in our daily lives. And so we just ask Your work in our lives that You would take us that next step, whatever it is, in our walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.